Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. We have already read in part Isaiah chapter 40 in the course of today. We will be picking up the first five verses from which Matthew in Matthew chapter 3 quotes. He quotes verse 3 in particular. We will be looking at this word of comfort from the Lord to a people in exile. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1, and reading to verse 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become plain, become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would meet us now in this, your word, given through your faithful prophet. We ask that you would help me, your preacher, to proclaim it truly and to rightly divide it, that it would be for our edification and our growth in grace. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I dare say that one of the most challenging tests that can face us in the Christian life is celebration in times of sorrow. Celebration in times of sorrow. I think you know this. I trust that you know this. When you have a serious hardship in your life, it might be sickness, it might be immense loss, it could be immense loneliness, it could be despair, and then someone comes to you and they share joyous news. And even if you are in the right frame of mind to receive it, it's still something of a challenge to enter into the joy of that news, to celebrate when in fact you are hiding great sorrow. This is the trial that makes sometimes holidays such a burden. Times like Thanksgiving or Christmas, they're seasons of celebration. And yet they can be seasons that hide great aches of the soul, great pain, whether that be again loneliness or loss or the weight of suffering. It is a great trial to celebrate in seasons of sorrow. This is a challenging test, one that tries good Christians, because as you know, God's people are not exempt from great suffering. You and I, we have great trials. We have great suffering that can enter into our lives. Sometimes that suffering is very visible. It's something like death or a diagnosis or divorce. And it's very visible. It can be seen by all. Sometimes it's invisible. It's in the recesses of our hearts. Something we hold close to the chest. Sometimes that suffering is a hard providence. It's not necessarily a result of sin. It's just that the Lord has asked you to walk through something very challenging. Sometimes it is sin. It's that someone perhaps has sinned against you grievously. You were wounded by their sin against you, by the selfishness and cruelty of it. Sometimes it's your sin that has resulted in suffering. Perhaps you've given into selfish and cruel ambition. You've wounded someone that is dear to you, and now you're watching that sin and destruction unfold in their life and in your home, and there's suffering in that. Perhaps it's watching someone else suffer. That, too, is a type of suffering. When you watch someone you love suffer, and you cannot do anything about the pain of that suffering. God's people experience great suffering. Many of you have great suffering in one form or another. And tonight's passage in Isaiah chapter 40, God announces his divine intention, his immovable promise, in fact, he will comfort. That he will comfort. That he will comfort his people in their distress. I have three parts to this sermon this evening, and I will take up each of those parts one at a time. And the first thing that I want to look at is that he will comfort you. God will comfort you in hardship. Isaiah 40, it begins a new section of the book of Isaiah. Up to this point in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah has been prophesying mostly about events that would take place in his life, events involving this nation, Assyria, events that would pertain to the northern kingdom, which would be dragged off by Assyria in the year 722 BC. But then Assyria would be destroyed, as they were seeking to do the same with the southern kingdom. The chapters leading up to chapter 40 would recount that great battle between King Hezekiah and the Rabshakeh, this official from Assyria, and God would deliver Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from that fate. And then in chapter 39 of Isaiah, we read the account of this people from a far-off nation that have come to King Hezekiah, who come to him bringing gifts. And Hezekiah shows them, he opens up his storehouse, and he shows them all of the treasury of his house to this far-off people that have come under pretense of friendship. And Isaiah prophesies at the end of Isaiah 39 that that people known as Babylon, would in time to come and days to come be the people that would be the downfall of the southern kingdom, that they would drag off Hezekiah's sons and make them eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. So Isaiah is actually looking forward in Isaiah chapter 40 to an event that will take place some 100 or more years after when he is writing. And it's addressed to the people who would be dragged off to Babylon and yanked out of their homes and brought into exile as prisoners of another nation. This exile, as we know from the recorded history following, is God's response, of course, to the great wickedness. It's the wickedness of especially Judah's kings, of men like Manasseh. And so Judah, in many respects, would deserve this great punishment. So it's easy, actually, to think of their hardship as something that, well, they deserved, of course. So why would we think badly for them? It's important to remember that there were actually many faithful people who were caught up in the judgment that fell upon the southern kingdom. It's important to remember there were people like Daniel and his friends, young men who were dragged off to serve in the court of Babylon and who were faithful all their days in that court. There were priests like Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesying from the banks of Chebar in Babylon. There were those like the author of Psalm 137. You remember Psalm 137? By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. It's a terribly sad psalm written by a faithful man who's dragged into exile in Babylon. In Isaiah 40, he addresses the people there in Babylon with a word of comfort. Speak tenderly, he says, to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended. That word warfare is in your ESV, or if you have another translation, you might have The word hardship, there's a note in the ESV that hardship would be a good translation. Some other modern translations have hard service. But the point here is that Isaiah speaks comfort into this struggle, this suffering, this great hardship. And he says to the people there in exile that it will come to an end, that in fact it is ended. It's ended by what? What will bring comfort to a people in exile? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what Isaiah identifies at the end of Israel's hardship, the end of the struggle of the warfare, the hard service that Israel has had to endure. It is the one who will come. It is Jesus himself who will bring an end to that suffering, who will bring an end to the hardship. He is the comfort, Isaiah says. The Lord who comes. It is amazing to reflect on the ways that Jesus in his earthly ministry fulfills this prophecy. He stands as comfort to the suffering of his people. His earthly ministry was filled with comfort for those who lived in great pain. The examples are actually numerous, too many to mention. Matthew 14:14, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 12:15, many followed him, and he healed them all. Luke 7:21, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. Over and over and over again, one of the central tasks that Jesus Christ performs in his earthly ministry is that of comfort, of bringing healing to the pain and suffering of his people. Bringing relief. Now, of course, Jesus, well, he's not done this fully and finally. We still have sickness and we have hardship. But when we look at Jesus, when we look at the ways in which he fulfills Isaiah 40 and stands as the comfort of his people, we have something in the midst of that hardship. We have a sure sign. We have a sign that as he did once in his earthly ministry, he will do again. He will stand as the comfort, the healing of his people. In the latter parts of Isaiah, Isaiah often speaks of God as one of comfort. He speaks this way, for instance, in Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted. It's remarkable to reflect on this attribute of our God as it's exemplified in Jesus' life. It's remarkable to think of him as being a mother, as he's described there, in comfort. It's a very vivid picture. You've all seen the sight of a small child that falls. Falls, he skins his knee, he bumps himself, he's howling in pain, and he runs, not to dad if he can help it, to mom. Dad's barely sufficient for the task. He runs to mom, and there's this rather unscientific thing that happens. Mom kisses the boo-boo, and he stops crying. It always seems so unscientific to me. Mom's kisses don't remove pain. I think what's happening there when you witness that in the crying child is, well, you're witnessing the power of reassurance, of a mother's reassurance that in fact she is there and that the pain will come to an end, that it will come to an end. The child will calm. When we see in Jesus' ministry his compassion on the suffering, the comfort that he brings, we are receiving, as it were, a kiss from him. The reassurance that what he has done once, he will do again. He will comfort the sufferings of his people. He will do it again. That is what we are receiving in Jesus' ministry. That is the comfort of Christ in hardship. Now I want to look at the comfort of Christ in sin. This is, of course, actually the main comfort that Isaiah emphasizes in our passage. He offers comfort to Judah in the face of their sin. He says there in verse 1, "Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I have talked about those who were righteous and suffered in Judah's exile, rather, but the truth is, for most of Judah, the exile was a deserved reality. It was a just judgment for their sin. But now it's a remarkable thing. God speaks, and he comforts them in the face of their sin. When we suffer and we sin for it, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't expect much comfort for it. If you're thinking sanely and soberly about your sin, that's not an expectation that you have. There's just sort of a, at least for me, a sense of resignation. Well, I deserve this. And it's easy to confuse what the Lord is saying here, particularly what he says in verse 2. He says, "You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins." What God is not saying there is not saying that Judah, or we for that matter, are paying for our sins. It's not that God looked down upon Judah in their suffering and said, "Well, they've suffered enough for their sins, so now I guess my favor is restored to them." That's not what's going on here. I think this is a common point of confusion on this passage, a temptation that we often have to think that our suffering is payment for our sins. That's not actually how payment for sin is ever understood in the scriptures more broadly and in Isaiah more particularly. You may be disciplined by God in your sin, but the payment for sin is not coming from you. That's not true in the Levitical sacrifices where God provides something that stands something of a payment for sin. God provides a representative who bears the sin on our behalf. If you were to turn forward in Isaiah to Isaiah 53, you would find the representative that God provides. It's not that they have paid for their sins, but one will come who, as Isaiah 53 says, was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So let me reiterate, it is not that we, in our suffering, pay for our sins. We cannot do so. We cannot do so. The payment is too great. The sin against a holy God is too great for any amount of suffering to pay for it. This is why, of course, hell, being an eternal judgment, is actually very just. Because if you are placed in hell and you suffer eternally for your sin, God is still just because your sin is still not paid for. Even in hell, you will not pay for your sins, not fully and finally. That's why it must go on and on eternally. So to return to the passage at hand, Isaiah 40, verse 2, is actually saying something marvelous. It's not that God is repaying them with judgment for their sin. It's that he's provided a payment for them in their sin. But it's something even more marvelous than that. Isaiah says that we have received double, a double payment for our sin. What is this double payment or double blessing that Isaiah describes? Well, it could be that Isaiah is speaking here of just the immense satisfaction of Christ's life on our behalf, of Christ's sacrifice. That in fact he died for your sin, and not only your sin, but any sin you could ever commit. If it were doubled or tripled, Christ has died for it, and he's satisfied you. That could be what Isaiah is speaking about. It could also be speaking of the double blessing, what sometimes theologians have referred to as a double blessing of Christ's sacrifice. Some have called it the double cure, which is simply speaking of the fact that you have not only received forgiveness for sins, you've also received new life in Christ, that he not only justifies you, but he sanctifies you, that he not only breaks the power of sin's guilt, but he He breaks sin's power itself. And he gives you his own life. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. Suppose you're guilty of murder. Suppose you're guilty of murder and you receive a life sentence. You're locked in a cell. Now, it would be an amazing thing if a man decided to take your fate and receive your life sentence. That would be an amazing payment on your behalf for the sentence that you received. But you know what would be even more amazing than that? What if that man who took your life sentence, well, he was a wealthy man, and not only did he take your sentence, but he let you live in his mansion. He gave you his bank accounts and his cars and the wealth of his home. He gave you, in fact, everything. That would be remarkable. That is a double portion. That's what Christ has given you. It's not just that he zeroed the account on the debt that you owed. It's that he also filled your account with marvelous things, with good blessings. He took that $100 million debt that you owed, and he zeroed it out, but then he put in $100 million more and said, go live with that blessing. That's a double portion. That is what Isaiah is speaking about. Listen to the way he puts it a little later in Isaiah 61, verse 7. He speaks in similar terms. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, for they shall have everlasting joy. Do you hear it there? Not only will you not have shame, you'll have joy. Not only will you not have dishonor, you will have rejoicing and a double portion from his hand. That is what Isaiah is speaking about. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable comfort. It's a comfort. Well, it's a comfort because we sin. It's a comfort because we sin. We sin grievously. And even, as I've already said, sin leads to great suffering, to consequences in our life, and consequences in our families and in our marriages, to our children. And those are painful. Those consequences are painful, but they are not payment to you for your sin. They are discipline indeed. They are not payment. The only payment that God has given to you is the fullness of Christ's sacrifices and every blessing of eternal life and every good that he's given you. That is the payment. That's the double portion. And Isaiah says the Lord has given you. If you are a believer and you've sinned, perhaps even grievously, and you're suffering in that sin, God's grace, should you repent and should you believe in him and renew your trust in him, is a double portion for that sin. If you're not a believer and you are recognizing the depth of your sin, this is what is held out for you in Christ. To be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Life itself, life eternal. So trust in him. Thirdly and finally, Isaiah chapter 40, it indicates that Christ will comfort us with his glory. With his glory. He says there in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I dare say that when we think of the glory of God, it's not typical that we think of comfort, per se. We think of God's glory, we think of fearing God. I think that's a logical thought that follows thinking and dwelling upon God's glory. We think of God's glory, we think of worshiping God. And yet, the scriptures are very clear that God's full and final answer to our sufferings will be the revelation of his glory in his appearing, when all flesh will see him in the fullness of that glory. The answer that God gives to our suffering, the comfort that he gives to us, well, it's not an intellectual answer. It's not an answer that fits nicely on a postcard. It's not a proposition or a logical syllogism or even a truth. Even as comforting as some of those things are for us, the full and final answer is the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me show you this from the scriptures. The scriptures speak this way. Listen to the way that Paul puts it, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. The glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul and the apostles and Isaiah see it clearly that the full and final answer that God gives to your and my suffering is the revelation of his glory. It's a biblical theme that when we see him, when he appears in the magnitude of his goodness and the purity of his brightness, in all of his power, that something amazing is going to happen. Suffering will cease. Suffering will cease. It will dissolve. It will come to nothing in the face of the final revelation of God's glory in the person of the Son. Now, this is a mysterious thing. It's a difficult thing to understand, partly because we're grasping it by faith. We have not seen this, not in fullness at least. We've seen it and glimpsed it in our hearts by faith, God having shone the glory of his Son upon our hearts. So we see it in little ways, but yet this truth is, well, it's the way that the scriptures talk about how suffering will end. Think here of 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. John's describing something remarkable that happens as it's described for us in the scriptures. When we see him like he is, we will become like him. It's not just talking about holiness. It's actually talking about every facet of our being. In soul, we will be like him. In body, we will be like him, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be whole, made whole in the face of the glory of Christ. This is the full and final answer to your suffering. Scriptures are clear that we will be fully and finally comforted by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anxiety will become a mysterious and unthinkable thing. Sorrow won't even make sense to us anymore. In the face of the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is the picture that the scriptures give us. The end of our sufferings. If you're having trouble believing me, well, listen to the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Revelation 21. fullness of comfort is coming to you, brothers and sisters. It is awaiting you in the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's awaiting us in glory. I want to close here. And in closing, I want to draw your attention to one word in Revelation 21. It's that word, every. Did you catch it? Every. Every tear. He will wipe away every tear. Brothers and sisters, in a sick and war-torn and sin-weary world, in a world of hardship, do you know how many tears that is? Do you know? Could you count them? Probably not, but you know who has? The Lord. The Lord has counted them. Listen to the way the psalmist speaks in Psalm 56, verse 8. You have kept count, the psalmist says, to my every tossing. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Every tear. The Lord's written it down. He's recorded it. He's kept it. And at the glory of his coming, it will dissolve. It will dissolve before the brightness of his glory. He will dry it. It is not a wishful thought. It's not a fanciful dream. It's not a thin hope. He will do it. He will comfort his people. For he is, as Paul calls him, the God of comfort. 2 Corinthians. Or, as the great J.R.R. Tolkien puts it, in that oft-quoted line, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue. It will come untrue. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, may we grasp by faith, by the light of your word and the light of your spirit shining in our hearts, a little more of your glory and of what awaits us when you will come as the full and final answer to all of our pain. We ask that you would come, O God of comfort, that you would be near us, that you would keep us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand, brothers and sisters, and let's sing together number 219.